All right, tonight we begin our study in the book of Romans. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And tonight we want to look at the credentials of Paul the Apostle. Paul is the author of the book of Romans. And so we're going to look at his credentials. And we're going to really move along tonight, so stay hang on, because we're going to get all the way through verse 1, all right? We began a study of what perhaps is the greatest book, I think, of the New Testament. And I guess you could say that about many of the books. You may have a favorite book that you like to read and so forth, but this is a great book. I think it's a very timely book for us. As I said this morning, we're in days much like the Roman Empire days, when things were getting pretty idolatrous and pretty bad. But what are Christians supposed to do in those kind of days? And this is what Paul was writing to the Christians in Rome, and how that they should live during those days. Probably one of the greatest theological works of the Apostle Paul, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God and giving to us this great book. The book has sometimes been called the Constitution of the Christianity, or the Christian Manifesto, or sometimes the Cathedral of the Christian Faith. But without a doubt, it's a book that has been responsible for more changes in people's lives than probably any other book. And many of you have used the verses in the book of Romans, the Romans Road, to lead people to Christ or to encourage them. Maybe you've given a tract that's entitled the Romans Road. And so there are great verses here that can bring people to Christ. Maybe you were saved under that method of the Romans Road. But over the next several months, as the Lord will lead, I intend to preach through this great book verse by verse. And as I do, we will find a great many questions about God and what He's given to us in Jesus that can be answered. And this is a book that's impossible to exhaust. It will captivate the most brilliant of theological minds, and it'll bring the humblest of God's servants to tears. Now, who first preached the gospel in Rome? Well, we may never know, but at Pentecost, there were many visitors from Rome in Jerusalem. And most likely many were converted, many were saved, and they carried that message back to Rome. Who it was and specifically, we probably won't know until we get to heaven. But it's interesting that the Roman Catholics say the first church was founded by Peter. And yet, do you know that the book of Romans does never mention Peter? Not one time is he mentioned in this book. And so if Peter was a resident of Rome, or the founder of the church, why did Paul ignore him? Well, Romans chapter 16 mentions many names, but not the name of Peter. Paul even wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon and 2 Timothy from prison in Rome. And again, he doesn't even mention Peter one time. Now, Romans chapter 16 and verse 3 does mention Priscilla and Aquila. They probably communicated the spiritual needs of the Roman Christians to Paul. And Paul was not able to visit Rome, so he writes this letter discussing theological matters as well as practical matters with a young church in the city of Rome. The book of Romans was written by Paul the Apostle, probably between 56 or so and 58 A.D. from the city of Corinth, while Paul was on his third missionary journey. And the Bible tells us that after Paul was saved, he spent 3 years in Arabia, according to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. And during that time, he studies the Old Testament writings and how they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he returned to Jerusalem, he came with this great epistle burning in his heart. And so we're going to join Paul tonight in a few of the verses here as he discusses his credentials with the members of the church in Rome. And as Paul discusses himself and his ministry, he also sheds some light on our mission as we go through life. Probably this is the longest introduction to any New Testament epistle, but it's also very rich in theological content. And so we're going to spend a few minutes here on the credentials of the Apostle Paul. But you notice I said this was part one. If you have part one, that means you probably have part two. Okay, so you have to come back. And so, you know, you ever watch a television show and it says part one? Don't you hate that? You want to hear the whole thing right then and there. You want to see the whole thing. Well, we're not going to be able to exhaust that tonight, of course. You got to get to bed. You got to get your sleep so you can get to school and to work tomorrow. So we'll just look at part one. And in that sense, we're just going to look at verse one. But this is a tremendous book, and it deserves our careful study. So first of all, we're just going to look at the facts about the messenger. The facts about the messenger. Verse 1 says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Separated under the gospel of God. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here tonight is his condition. Notice his condition. As you probably know, it was a common practice in writing letters at that time to begin with the writer's name. Now, when we write a letter, and I don't doubt that many of you have never written a letter for months or years now, most of you write text messages or tweets or emails, but I don't know. Has anybody written a letter? Can I see a show of hands? How many have written a letter? I mean, you've taken a piece of paper and you've taken a pencil and you've written a letter. How many of you? Okay. Well, that's a good number. Amen. I'm glad you've done that. But you know, how many of you started out with your name? You said, Jack Thompson, resident of, you know, and... No, you usually don't, do you? You say, dear so-and-so, and you might greet them and say, hey, or hello, or whatever greeting you have to the person's name. You put their name first. But here in the Bible, many times, and this was the way they did things back then, they put the writer's name first. Or they may make a title or a designation. It's also common among the Hebrews to have two names. Many times there was one name that was Jewish and one was Gentile. Paul's the only one of the Bible writers to discard his Jewish name. As you remember, his name had been Saul, but after he got saved, he became Paul or Paulus, meaning little. And perhaps that referred to his stature, I'm not sure. But as Paul begins his comments to the Roman Christians, he doesn't begin by boasting about who he is or his office. He begins by proclaiming himself to be what? A servant. A servant. The word servant there means a bond slave. And this calls to mind the law of the bond slave that you have in the Old Testament. Now, according to this law, a slave could refuse his freedom. He could choose to remain with his master forever. In Exodus chapter 21, we see in verses 1 through 6, it says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife should go out with him. If his master have given a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him into the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and unto the door post. And his master shall bore his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now that was the definition of a bond slave. Instead of exalting himself before the Romans, the Apostle Paul chose to humble himself. And that was the secret of Paul's greatness. Paul knew that he was like a slave and he had no personal rights. His life was dedicated to him by the master. He was totally sold out to the will of God. And there's no doubt that this is why the Lord used Paul so greatly. And I think there's a lesson here for modern Christians that we need to learn. We have so many today who feel that they're in control of their own lives and they have the right to do as they please and they want to make their own decisions. We need to remember that when we're saved by Jesus Christ, we become His bond servants. He bought us and now He owns us completely. And so the image of slavery was very commonplace to Paul's readers, and yet we don't understand it probably as well as we should. So I want to take a moment to share a few facts about slaves and slavery with us this evening. And as I do, I want us to let the Lord speak to our hearts about our relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ and our own level of surrender to Him. Notice, first of all, the slave was totally owned by the master. The slave was totally owned by the master. In the spiritual sense, Jesus saw the wretched condition we were in, and He bought us unto Himself and made us His possession. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So the slave was completely, totally owned by the master. Secondly, the slave existed for his master. You see, he had no other reason for his existence. He had no rights of his own. The only rights he had were those of the master. And then thirdly, the slave existed to serve his master. He had no other purpose in life but to do what the master wanted him to do. He was to be at the master's disposal at any hour of the day or night. This is how Paul felt. Now, I wonder, does that describe your heart this evening? Are you at the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord? Is He the Lord of your life, and are you at His disposal at any time, day or night? You know, our lives should be lived for the glory of the Lord. We're to do His will completely, totally, without question. Ephesians 6:6 says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." The slave existed to serve his master. Then fourthly, we notice here that even the slave's will belonged to his master. He was allowed no will, no ambition outside that which his master allowed him to have. In other words, there was a total surrender of every part of the slave's being to the will of the master. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, that's a wonderful verse, and we could park there and talk about that verse for a long time. But, you know, bringing into captivity every thought. Y'all have thoughts? Y'all have imaginations? You know, sometimes we have some imagination and some thoughts that we shouldn't have. And Paul is telling the Corinthians there in 2 Corinthians, you need to cast down those imaginations, those things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Sometimes we think, you know, I don't need God. I'm okay. I don't need church. I don't need to read my Bible. I don't need to pray. Those are imaginations that need to be cast down. And they need to be brought into the captivity, every thought to the obedience of Christ. If Christ says, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourself as a matter of some is, that's obedience to Christ when you're coming to church and you're hearing the Word of God. When God tells you to obey Him, you need to obey Him in an area of your life. Maybe the Holy Spirit speaking to your heart about some area. Or maybe this last week through the meetings, God spoke to you about some area in your life that you needed to get right. Every thought to the obedience of Christ. Did you act upon that thing that Christ brought to your mind? A slave's will belongs exclusively to his master. And then number five, Paul's master was the Lord Jesus. You notice here when Paul mentions his master, that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In a slave's life, whether it was good or evil, depended upon the character of his master. Now, in the case of a believer, our master is Jesus Christ. And therefore, instead of cringing and cowering in fear before the one we call Lord, we are servants who have been elevated to the status of priests and kings. Do you know that you're a priest? We believe in the priesthood of the believer. You're a priest. And you're a saint. By the way, too, and he said, well, I didn't know I was a saint. When did they do that? No, they didn't do it. God did. He made you a saint when you became His child, when you became His. You don't have to be voted in to be a saint. You need to just trust Christ as your Savior, and you become a saint. You become a priest. You can go directly to God. You don't need to go to some person and say so many Hail Marys and count so many beads or give so much penance in order to be have your sins taken care of. No, you can get down on your knees before God in your own privacy of your room, and you can get right with God because you're a priest before Him. There's nothing, we go through Jesus Christ. He's our advocate. He's the one who gives us the opportunity to come directly to God. And so Paul mentions his master here. Paul, a servant of who? Jesus Christ. Our position of honor before the Lord, we are perhaps the only slaves in history that are allowed to sit with our master in his throne. Slaves weren't usually allowed that kind of thing in times past. So we see here, first of all, his condition. His condition. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we see his calling. His calling. Not only was Paul a slave to a new master, but he is also an apostle. Now, the word apostle really, it means ambassador. Has the meaning of ambassador. Called to be an apostle. Called to be an ambassador. The word literally means sent one. He was a person sent out into another country as a representative of heaven. Ambassadors usually carried with them all the authority of the country and the king which sent them, and Paul was no exception. He was a representative of King Jesus, and he operated under his divine authority. And so when Paul spoke, he spoke for the Lord. When he acted as a representative of the throne of heaven. His authority was the very authority of God Himself. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, notice, first of all, it has meaning concerning the will of God. It's worthy to note here that Paul was what he was by the will of God. I want you to notice he had been called. Paul didn't just decide, you know, I think I'll go into the ministry. He didn't just decide that one day. He didn't just get up in the morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to be a preacher. Or I'm going to go into the ministry. His friends and his family didn't persuade him. You know what you need to do is you need to get into the ministry. You know, sometimes I think we can encourage young people to get into the ministry, but if they're not God called, they're not going to be any good in the ministry. If their mama called or their daddy called, that's not the right calling. It's got to be God call. Paul was called of God. He was placed in the ministry by the sovereign will of Almighty God. Paul became what he did by the grace of God that was operating in his life. And God, just as God had picked and placed him, he also did the same for you and me. He places us in his kingdom work when and where he pleases us. Not every one of us is called to be the preacher. Not every one of us is called to be the missionary to North Dakota or to Uruguay or to any of the other places that we have missionaries to. Not every one of us is called to that particular ministry. But he's placed us in a specific place to do his work when and where it pleases him. So there's the will of God. What is the will of God for your life? You know, for young people, you know what the will of God, I can help you with that. The will of God for your life right now, especially if you're in grade school or high school, is to be in school. That's the will of God. That's the place where God has for you. Now, when you graduate from high school, then you still need to continue to look for the will of God. What about moms and dads and those of us that are older? Where has God placed us? Maybe he's placed you in a place of business. Maybe he's given you some responsibility. Well, you need to serve the Lord there. And so we see the will of God. God called Paul. We also see that he called him from being an enemy to a messenger. Now, if you would take his worst enemy, that is, if God would take his worst enemy and make him his greatest messenger, then God can and use your life and my life for his glory. You know, Paul was God's enemy. When he was called Saul, he was an enemy of God. He did everything he could to do away with Christians, do away with Christianity. And so he was God's worst enemy, and he became his greatest messenger. Never let the devil or any person tell you that God cannot and will not use your life for his glory. He saved you by his grace, and he wants to use you to bring others unto him. He has a place of service for you, and he will place you there in that place if you will yield to him. That also brings up this idea of being an ambassador, ambassadors of heaven. Now, we don't hold the office of apostle. None of us are apostles, okay? That office is not valid anymore as an office. Now, some guys around the country, they like to call themselves apostles, but they're not real apostles. But we are ambassadors. We're ambassadors of heaven. God has commissioned us to be his spokespersons to the lost and the dying world. In fact, the Bible plainly tells us that we are the very words of God written to speak to people, the peoples of this world. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. You are an epistle. You are a messenger, because you are one of God's ambassadors from heaven. When the world sees you and me, let's never, ever let them see a people who are not sold out and not committed to the will of God in this world. They need to see people who are living like they are indeed representatives of heaven. And like salt in a bland world, we should flavor our lives with the glory of God and create a thirst in others for the things of God. So we find here his condition. We find here his calling. And notice then, thirdly, his commission. His commission. Paul's next statement tells us that he had been separated. Notice it there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. Separated under the gospel of God. There are some great blessings contained in that little phrase, separated under the gospel of God. First of all, there's the word separated. It's used here with the preposition unto. Unto the gospel of God. It's not separated from the gospel of God. It's separated unto. I'm glad for that. You see, words are important. He was separated unto the gospel of God. This word separated is a wonderful word. There are several words that have almost an opposite meaning. For instance, there's the word cleave. You know, an object can cleave to something, or an object can be cleaved asunder. You know, that word cleave, it can mean one of two things. It can either stick together or be divided. That's the way our language is, isn't it? Wonderful. Same word, two meanings. How many times does that happen? Way too many times. One time, cleave can mean to join together. Another time, it can mean to separate. Paul was a separated Christian. He was separated to something, not from something. Now, I'm afraid many Christians today are only separated from things. They're only separated from something. They may say, you know, I don't do this and I don't do that anymore. I'm saved, and so I don't do these things. Well, unto what are you separated? Paul tells us that the Thessalonians turned to God from idols. They did not get up in the testimony meeting and say, well, we don't go to the temple of Apollo anymore. There was no need to say that because they were separated unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when a Christian is separated from something and not separated unto Christ, will have a barren life. Your life will be without joy and you'll become critical and perhaps even cynical. You know, there's a phrase that sometimes used in marriage ceremonies. It is, do you promise to love and to keep yourself under her or him and no one else? Do you remember that? I hope you do. Those of you that are married. Do you promise to love and to keep yourself under her or him and no one else? You see, that's a separation unto someone. That's a separation unto one person. That's what marriage is. Imagine a fellow on his first night of his honeymoon says to his new bride, says, you know, I've got a girlfriend in this town and I think I'll go down and see her. Well, that marriage didn't last long, did it? You know, there are many Christians who practice that kind of separation. If you're separated unto Christ, you'll have a life that appeals rather than one that turns people off. You know, someone said this, Christians are salt. Salt makes you thirsty. Right? Think about that. You make anyone thirsty for Christ? Does your life make someone thirsty for Christ, the water of life? Now, that word separated here is the Greek word epharizo. Now, the only reason, again, I tell you that is not because I want to impress you with great Greek knowledge, because I have none. But I know how to look words up. And words are like this, I think, are special because they're where that's where we get some of our words. And that helps us to understand it a little better. This is the same word from which we get our word horizon. Now, when I think of horizon, I think about, you know, looking out over a scene or something. Now, sometimes I think about a car that I used to have. It's called a Horizon. Little Jedediah. It used to be Charlotte Cedar Holmes' car, and we bought it from her. And I took that little car all over the place on deputation. And it was just, you know, barely going sometimes, but we kept it going. One time it died in our driveway. Timing belt broke right there in the driveway. Well, somebody came and fixed it, and we kept driving it. We drove it, and my kids drove it. That was called a Horizon, a Plymouth Horizon. Wonderful little car. Now, what's that have to do with this? I don't know. But the word apparizo, which is the word separated here, is where we get our word horizon. Now, think about this. Have you ever flown in an airplane and you've noticed that when you're taking off, the horizon becomes enlarged. And the higher you fly, the wider the horizon. Well, it's wonderful to be separated unto Christ because He brings you to a place where your horizons are enlarged. You know, it's pretty hard to see the horizon when you live in the North Woods. Too many trees in the way. But you know, if you get up above the trees, you can see the horizon and it becomes enlarged. And that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:11 when he says, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things." You know, I remember when I was a boy, it came to a point of time when it was just my younger sister and myself at home. I had three brothers and two sisters, and my three brothers were older than me, and my one sister was older, but I had a younger sister, and it came to the point when all the older ones had left home, and it was just my sister and myself. She was only a couple years younger than me, and we would play together. We would do different things. I think most of the time we played boy stuff instead of girl stuff because I was older. You know, I was in charge. I was large. Once in a while, I can remember playing house, though. Believe it or not, I played house with my sister. Now, imagine that. Can you? You can't. I know. But when I got to a certain age, many of those childhood games really didn't interest me anymore. I played football, I played basketball, I played baseball, and certainly wasn't interested in playing house anymore. Wasn't interested in that until I met her. But I was interested in something else. My horizons had widened. Today, I'm not interested in playing football. You know that? Oh, I still enjoy football, but I don't want to play. I did my time. I wouldn't last 2 minutes. I wouldn't last a minute on a football field today. I'm interested in something else. Again, my horizons have widened. And listen, when you're separated unto Christ, it doesn't mean you become little and narrow and not important. Rather, your life broadens and includes innumerable thrilling and wonderful experiences. I've told you this before. When I lived in Kansas as a boy, as a young man, I thought, I'll never get out of Kansas. I'm stuck here, out on the plains of Kansas. I'm never going to get out of Kansas. I'm never going to go anyplace. And then I gave my life to Christ and began to serve Him in different ways and became separated unto Christ. And wow, I've been all over the place now. Not every place, but a lot of places. I got out of Kansas. Yeah, the word here has an idea of being set apart. Paul's telling us that his life has been set apart for the glory of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ. This literally means that there's nothing else matters. Nothing else mattered to Paul but the things that mattered to God. But you notice also here, Paul then tells us that he had been separated to the gospel of God. His commission is that of carrying the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news of Jesus. And it's the good news of Jesus to a world that's trapped in sin and lostness. This gospel is a special message. Notice it's the gospel of God. Words are important here. Separated under the gospel of God, the message did not originate in the mind of man. It came from the heart of God. The plan that would culminate with Jesus dying on the cross and then rising from the dead was God's plan. It wasn't something that some businessman came up with, some scheme that he came up with. No, this was God's plan. It was divine long before man ever was on earth. Had man developed the plan of salvation, he surely would have included works and religious rituals. And some of them have. They've thought, well, you know, we can improve on that idea of salvation. If so-and-so will do just this and go through all these rituals, this will gain salvation. No, that's man's idea. People love that sort of thing. Man would have fixed it so that he got a little of the credit. God, on the other hand, fixed it that lost sinners would come to Him freely in faith and receive eternal salvation by the grace of God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So it's the gospel of God. And secondly, it's the gospel born in the heart of God. Why would God want to go to such great lengths to save the world and get His message to the world? Well, the answer is that God is love. And that He does not want to see a single sinner die without Him. God is not willing that any should perish. His love is so great that He will stop at nothing to get the message out. He'll even use people like you and me. Believe that. Why would He use me? Now, I think of that great verse of Scripture that God used to bring me to salvation. Verse that most of you, if not all of you, could probably quote by memory, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." No earthly son was ever so dear to his father as Jesus Christ was to his dear God. Now, I have a son. And he's an only son. And I love him. But my love for my boy is but the faintest representation of God's love for Jesus Christ. And yet God gave His only begotten Son, that eternally beloved Son, up for you and me. And He gave Him to die an awful death, an appalling death. And He gave Him to be crushed by the weight of humanity's sin and guilt. Now, for what purpose did He give Him up? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has done everything in His power to provide everlasting life for every one of us here tonight. And if you don't have it, it's your own fault. God has exhausted the resources of infinite wisdom and infinite love and infinite power to provide everlasting life for you and me. And you and I can have it just for the taking. Isn't that how things are between God and man? He created us, He loves us, and yet man rises up in rebellion against God, ultimately participating in God's death at Calvary. And even with all that against us, God still sees our hurt condition and He reaches out to make things right between Himself and us. And when we have done our best to keep the Lord out of our lives, He still reminds us of His love and He calls us to come to Him. His gospel certainly is good news. It's the gospel born in the heart of God. Thirdly, it's the only gospel that will save the lost. God only knows one plan. There's only one plan that will save a lost soul. And Acts 16 in verse 30 and 31 says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Acts 4:12 says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We are the messengers of this gospel in this present day. We are the messengers of this gospel in this present day. Now, just as Paul was separated in the first century to carry the gospel to lost men, you and I have been called to do the same thing today. And this message is just as precious, and the need is just as great. And our duty is to submit to the Lord's will for our lives and be His ambassadors in this world. I wonder, how are we doing getting that gospel out? How are we doing as an ambassador, as a representative of heaven? As I bring this first message from Romans to a close, we haven't covered much territory from the standpoint of verses. But I think you'll agree with me that the things that have been said even this evening are of immense eternal and practical value. See how much there is in just one verse? The first verse. Paul considered himself to be a slave to Jesus, an ambassador of God, a proclaimer of the good news of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that God holds the same expectation of you and me? His will is that we go forth into this world with His message. And I can't think of a better way to start the week but thinking about that. As you go home, as you rest your head on your pillow tonight, and perhaps as you pray a prayer before you go to sleep, ask God to help you to be a good ambassador tomorrow, to be a good representative. When we lay ourselves alongside the great apostle, we say, well, I don't measure up. But isn't there more that we can do? Are we surrendered at the level we should be? Are we consumed with the burden of the loss and the need to get that gospel out? And I trust if God is speaking to our hearts tonight that we'll realize how important this message is. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, an ambassador, a sent one, separated unto the gospel of God. Let's pray. Father,